You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Oh, it's so good to be back. Laura is really glad because now she doesn't have to be the only one listening to me preaching as we drive along on vacation. I can share a little bit with people. So let me tell you a little bit about some of the background of this passage that we're going to hear in just a few minutes. If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to look at Mark 12, 28 through 31. It'll also be up on the screen. But one of the things I wanted to let you know about in this passage today is it's one of those passages that has enough significance in the tradition that it appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But a careful reading reveals some pretty significant differences in each. If you look at Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Mark is our earliest, right? It's the first version, and it is the longest. It's the longest and is mainly a vehicle for Mark to pit Jesus against the Pharisees, right? So in Mark, we have Jesus versus Pharisees. Arrgh, right? That's the focus of this one. In Matthew, we get it shortened down a little bit, and it's shortened down enough, and the characters are even changed so that it's not Jesus versus the Pharisees, but it is the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. And so those are the two that are making the points here, and Jesus is kind of more of an observer. And then when you look at Luke, you get to one which is really, really short, and Jesus asks a lawyer, right? I mean, he doesn't want to be caught up, you know, right? So you ask your lawyer to answer for you, right? So that's essentially what happens here. It's basically an introduction to the Good Samaritan story. The words don't even issue from Jesus' mouth. Because like a good rabbi, when the lawyer asks him, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, what do you think? Right? And then the lawyer says, well, you have to love God with your whole heart, mind, strength, and mind, right? So the lawyer actually speaks the words in Luke's version. Never, and at the end, Jesus goes, yeah, that sounds good, right? So big differences. And while this may be problematic to literalists, all three of these have an important thing in common, and that's giving us a chance to hear one of the earliest unique contributions that the early Christian movement had to what was essentially the core of Judaism. We're not straying far, we're just adding a little bit. And I think you know what that's about. Listen to Mark's version today and know that this is just one version of three different ways to look at this, all of which have a different way of saying the same thing.
One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement and wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts and minds be open, that our spirits might be touched, and that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Back in seminary, a professor of mine had a sign, a little placard on his desk that said, what God wants is spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. And that says it all as well as anything. According to Jesus' admonition today, we're called to bear fruit, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Fine. But what does that really look like? I mean, really, what does that look like? It's no small thing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke has Jesus answering the question, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus and his lawyer from Deuteronomy, from chapter 6, verse 4. And this is a prayer that is supposed to be uttered by all good Jews every night and every morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Have you ever seen those little metal or wooden or ceramic little containers at the door of your Jewish neighbors called a mezuzah, right? Rolled up inside that mezuzah is, guess what? The Shema, right? So that every time you go in and every time you go out, you're reminded that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And listen to what the Jesus tradition adds. With all your mind. And I got to say, when I went away to seminary, I was shocked at what the local church and a college education had not taught me about the Bible. No one warned me. No one warned me that the idea of the virgin birth is not original to the Jesus story, and that the gospel writers based the whole Jesus version of it on a mistranslation. No one told me that original sin isn't in the Bible. And what we understand as original sin today was essentially made up by St. Augustine as a way to justify his own feelings of guilt and self-loathing. No one had taken me aside and shown me how clearly the creation stories are poetry and not history, let alone walked me through some of the more complex realities that some of Paul's so-called letters, like Timothy and Titus and Ephesians, are really propaganda that were written by later generations of Jesus followers to try and undo some of the more radical ideas that Paul had, among them being women apostles. Crazy stuff. They wanted to end that as soon as possible. My first months in seminary were rough. But with no small amount of determination and the help of some amazing teachers, the struggles soon turned into an eager desire to learn more. It was like I was given permission for the first time to use my mind in approaching my faith. All kinds of treasures were unlocked for the exploring until I left school. To my disappointment, I discovered that a lot of people weren't interested in the treasures that I'd found. They weren't interested in being liberated to discover deeper and deeper meanings for their faith and their life. They preferred to come to church and pay their dues of being bored out of their mind for one excruciating hour each week. Check. Some pushed back, and they accused me of promoting heretical, anti-Christian views, just like the students of from my own seminary, what they did to one Professor Hinckley Mitchell over 100 years ago. Hinckley Mitchell was teaching so-called radical ideas. These were radical ideas that soon enough became standard fare in mainline seminaries. But because of fearful preachers and 1,000 other reasons, these ideas still seem radical to many of our churches, over 100 years later. This was in the New York Times in January of 1900. 1900! I recently told you about the story of my Uncle Don, the Reverend Dr. Don Sapp, who upon his retirement breathed a sigh of relief and told me, "Now I can finally say what I actually believe." Another friend and mentor, the Reverend Dr. Buzz Stevens, told me, "Maybe I should have been more honest." The Reverend Dr. Larry Hinshaw, the pastor who sent me to seminary, said, "After looking back over my sermons, I see where I could have been more honest. But instead, I opted for a cute story and was done. I have a lot to repent for." All three of these men were pastors of the largest Methodist churches in Phoenix. All of them were district superintendents, and all of them were culpable in keeping what is taught in our seminaries under wraps. And it's not just Methodists. My friend John Rusnak, a former Roman Catholic priest, was taught in no uncertain terms that what's called liberation theology was not only bunk, but it was dangerous. Then, in the 1970s, what do you know? He was assigned to Central America. And guess what? He discovered that for the situation in Central America, liberation theology had it right. The dishonesty of the institution over this issue was just one of the reasons why he eventually left the priesthood. So when people ask me why I irritate folks by saying things like, "The virgin birth is metaphor and not literal," and, "Sorry, Jesus is not coming again on the clouds to make everything right," there are a couple of reasons. First, it's personal. I don't want to get to the end of my career and be caught up having to say that I wasn't honest about what's in the Bible and what I believe. And secondly, it's professional. I hate to see the church dying and people wringing their hands. And what are they saying? "Oh, what are we to do? What are we to do?" over and over. I'll give you a hint. Jesus thought it was a pretty good idea too. Use our minds. Use our minds. Back in the 1920s, Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "We train our young people to use all of their faculties in their field of study to further the frontiers of knowledge and understanding 6 days a week. But on Sunday, discourage that same practice unless we help them think their faith through with their whole minds, we will lose a generation, a whole generation." Look around. Look around. He was right. Lawrence Krauss is a professor at ASU. He helped organize an international forum in Tempe a couple of years ago that featured some of the brightest lights in philosophy and neuroscience. They gathered to ask the single question, "Can science help us be moral? Can science help us be moral?" It's a great question, and it's one that I think shouldn't be shied away from, despite the fact that the answer might chip away at our need for what has passed for religion in the past. On the NPR show Science Friday, Krauss was pointing out that pedagogical teaching research suggests that the only way to really change people's minds is to confront them directly with their own misconceptions, lead them to an eternal internal contradiction, so that they discover for themselves a new place. Right? It's called disequilibrium, right? You have to make a decision. And for most of us, when we make that decision, informed by new information, we end up in a different place. And that's what happened to me. I was confronted with my misconceptions, and I had to work it out. And if you're lucky, it will happen to you too. But it is not going to happen to you if you don't engage your mind as an integral part of your being a disciple. Last week, our family visited the Wright Brothers Monument in Kitty Hawk on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And along the way, as we drove there, we were listening to the new biography of the Wright Brothers by David McCullough. If you like biographies, it is an amazing one. One of the things that we learned as we listened was that Wilbur and Orville's dad was a bishop in one of the predecessor denominations of the United Methodist Church. Some of you would know it, the United Brethren. And he was a rabble-rouser. Into his 80s, he was marching in rallies to promote what so many of us take for granted today, women's suffrage. Women's suffrage. And at the Martin Luther King Center in Atlanta just a couple of days ago, I had to explain to Sam what Jim Crow was. I had to explain it to him. He was gobsmacked that there used to be laws separating the races. Gobsmacked, I tell you. Look up the dictionary. There's Sam's face going, what? But think about it. Slavery used to be a live moral issue. And to some degree, it is today with human trafficking. Blood transfusion, artificial insemination, in vitro fertilization. What used to be long-settled, burning issues in our culture are no longer argued, except in some of our churches. The evangelical community went off the rails this week when Tony Campolo announced that he had changed his mind about welcoming LGBT people into their faith community and to encourage long-standing, stable relationships through marriage. People have just lost their minds because you can't change the truth, is what some people believe. And yet here is someone who is actually now further ahead, sadly, than the United Methodist denomination. And so we see things changing. You know, if you don't think this kind of thing is true, I mean, people complain about the Taliban being stuck in the 12th century. There are churches right here in the valley that are stuck in the first century. We have folks right here at the Fountains who were kicked out of the last two churches of which they were members. Kicked out. The first one they had attended for over 20 years. Why were they kicked out? In large part, because they asked too many questions. The woman, who is a dynamic, energetic leader, was told in no uncertain terms that she was to submit to the authority of the pastor. And they told the husband that he was a bad husband because he couldn't get her to submit. Right? I'm going to have them preach someday to tell you the story. It's pretty amazing. Now, there are churches right here in Fountain Hills. I don't know. I can think of maybe 8. Actually, there are more. There are more than 8 here in Fountain Hills who don't allow women in leadership of any kind, let alone clergy. They're not even allowed on the vestry or the board or anything like that. Not at all. After all, women are to remain silent in church, right? That's what the Bible says, if you read it without engaging your mind. I've said it before, and I will say it again. According to the canonical Gospels, Jesus rarely gave a straight answer to a question. It's a typical rabbi, and he responded usually with another question, or he told a story, rather than offer any answers to life's most perplexing problems. Jesus put his hearers in a position of having to think for themselves. Jesus was not in the business of offering simple answers. Absolute answers have a tendency to offer a certainty and a false sense of security that can become barriers to developing a broader awareness of the divine. Jesus was essentially saying, think, work it out, open your mind. Our own founder, John Wesley, was adamant that if you said you believed something, you'd better know how you got there. You better know how you got there. He said, don't just tell me you believe something because someone else told me you should believe it. Tell me how you got there. In other words, think, work it out, open your mind. And that's where we as United Methodists have a great opportunity to witness to the world. Where many churches are hunkering down and trying to contain and define narrow beliefs, we've got a denomination that is claiming one of the characteristics that has not only defined the Methodist movement, but the whole human race. And that is to think, to work it out, to open your mind. Now, there have been a few people who have expressed concern about the whole open minds thing. They're concerned about upsetting people with a whole bunch of newfangled theological ideas. But we can remind them that nothing we've been talking about is anywhere near newfangled. It's just been covered up. I recently stumbled across this magazine article detailing the attack on Harry Emerson Fosdick by what is called heresy hunters in the Presbyterian Church. They're seeking to banish Fosdick from the pulpit for rejecting the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, original sin, and the second coming. Do those sound familiar? And note the date. And you see the date there? I don't know if you can see it. November of 1922. 93 years ago. 93. Which reminds me of something my grandfather used to say all the time. If it's not one thing, it's the same thing. With the recent Pew poll confirming that American churches are in decline, we are at an amazing fork in the road. We have two choices. Number one, we can stop thinking and we can try to force everyone to toe the line as to exactly what to believe and how to be. Or two, we can open our minds. We can free ourselves from the shackles of the old ways and see change in theology and practice and the church, not as enemies, but as what Jesus expects. After all, he told us that the greatest commandment includes using our minds. Now, I won't lie to you. The costs are high. Some people do not like or want change, especially when it comes to ideas. They like old ideas. The old ideas are most comfortable. They've been around for quite a while, so they must be right, right? Especially in areas like science and technology and medicine. Personally, I prefer tried and true ways. None of these newfangled ideas. Orthoscopic surgery. Anesthesiology. Forget it. MRIs. No way. Just give me a shot of whiskey, a bullet to bite on, and a leech to bleed me. Amen? Amen. All right. So is progress to be celebrated everywhere except religion? As Bishop Jack Spong says, the problem is folks believe in believing. They don't know exactly what they believe, but they know they believe it. The less folks know, the more highly emotional and irrational they seem to be about what they don't know about what they believe. Right? They get crazy. In her memoir, Leaving Church, Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, "As a general rule, I would say that human beings never behave more badly toward one another than when they believe they are protecting God." But there's a solution. Do you remember the second part of Jesus' answer? Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. For my part, at least, this is where we can get a foot in the door with relationship building across theological boundaries. If loving your neighbor is a priority, which I think Jesus makes pretty clear, then what you believe is not as important as how you behave toward one another. This golden rule is what makes the Arizona Faith Network possible. It's putting respect and understanding first. It's what makes it possible for Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Buddhists, Sikhs, and all kinds of Christians to come together in our Praise Well With Others efforts. So, the Fountains has been handed an amazing opportunity to claim a core attribute of what it means to be human for the church. An attribute that many churches shun as dangerous, but in our core values as a denomination, there it is. Open hearts, open doors, and open minds. New ways of understanding the divine? You bet. New connections with other faiths? Absolutely. An embrace of science and the awe that it contributes to being human? Yes, please, I'll have more of that. The possibilities are not only exciting, but expected of us as followers of the one who not only said, love God with all your mind, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. Does having a place where you can wrestle with the questions of life and meaning, questions that have no easy answers, seem important? Does using the mind that Jesus told us to use sound like a good idea? Is loving one's neighbor as yourself a priority for you? Then this is the place. We are the people. Let the Spirit move. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.